Well, in these studies on the book of Genesis, I hope in these next half dozen talks to get through the whole book. I am assuming that you know something of the book, and if not, then I hope that day by day, as I mentioned to you what will be dealt with the next day, you have a chance to read up at least certain portions that I'll nominate. The name, as you are probably aware, means the beginnings, and of course that's what the book is all about. The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language, and the Hebrews themselves didn't give these names to the books, that is, the names we have in our Bible were not given to the books by the people who first wrote them. Just before the time of Christ, the Greek language was spreading all over the world. Because people were reading Greek, and the Jews, many of them, were not familiar with their own language, they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And the men who translated that gave names to these books, and so they called this one Genesis. And the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, together are called the Pentateuch, meaning five volumes. The word pentagon means five, Pentateuch, five volumes. Sometimes you find them referred to as the books of Moses or as the law of Moses. That's the way the Jews tended to refer to them. Well, we're only concerned with the first of those, that is Genesis, the book of origins. It talks about the origin of the universe, the origin of man, the origin of human sin, and the origin of God's salvation. That really is the important thing. And all those other things I just mentioned are a lead up to the main story of the Bible, which is God's plan of salvation. God created man, he put him here in this world, but man sinned, and because he sinned, he brought upon himself God's judgment. And so the story of the Bible, after the opening chapter or two, is one of man running away from God and God wanting to bring man back to himself. And the whole story of the Bible is how God goes about this job of saving man. We're introduced halfway through the book, or a quarter of the way through the book of Genesis, to a man called Abraham. And really, that's the man around whom the book revolves. The leading up chapters show us what went before Abraham to introduce us to the sad state of affairs that man had made for himself, and then to show us that God's way of salvation was to choose one man, Abraham, and then from that man create a nation, the nation Israel. And God was going to give that nation his laws to show mankind how he intended people to live. Through that nation, as he trained them, he would eventually bring one man. That man was Jesus Christ. And so the whole of that story that I've given you in two or three sentences is what the Old Testament is all about. Now, when Jesus Christ comes, he is the one who brings salvation. Then his followers take that message all over the world and make disciples and plant churches. And that's what the New Testament is about. So there, in about 30 seconds, you have an outline of what the Bible is all about. Now, when you look at the opening chapters of Genesis, you find that man gets himself into awful mess, and he really deserves God's wholesale judgment. But all the way through, you'll find that God's judgment is always mixed with mercy. It's because of this mercy of God that he doesn't wipe out man when man sins. God is forbearing, God is patient, and through it all, he wants to show man that God still loves him. But if man is to enjoy the life as God intended him to enjoy it, then what he has to do is to act in the way that God wanted him to act, and he has to repent of his sin and trust in God. So the judgment, you'll find if you move through here, is very real, but yet it's always mixed with God's mercy, and that's where the salvation originates. Now, unfortunately, when we come to the opening chapters of Genesis, the whole of this section of the Bible has been surrounded with great controversy over the years, a sort of a clash between the Bible and science. Frankly, I think a lot of the misunderstanding has arisen because people don't really grasp what the Bible is all about. These opening, well, really it's only one page or so in my Bible about the origins of the world, are not intended to be some sort of comprehensive textbook on science. What they're intended to do is to give us an introduction to the story of man. And after you get past the first page or so of the Bible, that's the end of that, and from there on it's concerned with man. Now, we study science and we get overwhelmed with the immensity of everything. You look at outer space and people talk in astronomical figures where they keep on adding six noughts to the end of all their figures because everything is so vast. Well, then you come down to minute things, and the wonders that are there under the microscope are equally mind-boggling. Then you have everything in between, and we say this is an immense creation. Now, that may confuse us, but when you come to the Bible, you find that all of that, from the minute to the great, is dismissed in the space of a page or so, because the whole of the story of creation, these scientific things that concern people, are really given in the Bible only as an introduction to the story of man. And once he is put onto the stage, it concerns him from there on. The purpose of the Bible is not to provide us with a comprehensive textbook. You can't tear out the front page of your Bible, fold it up and put it in your pocket and walk around and think that you have there a library which is going to talk about every single subject you can think about in the whole world of science. Rather, the Bible talks about man and his relationship with God, and this introduction concerning creation is given in a very short, simple account and in language that is easy to understand and that people in any era can grasp. In fact, the whole creation of the universe is dismissed in one verse, the very first verse. And even the rest of chapter 1 is not concerned with the creation of the universe so much as simply the creation of the world, which is where we live. Now, we know that the world is only a fairly small part of the total universe, but the Bible is concerned with man, and man lives in the world, so it's the world that is talked about there. And all the other parts of the universe, as I say, are dismissed more or less in the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that's that. And when you look at this story, you'll find that it's always in relation to man in his standpoint upon the earth. We are the ones that are here. This is the world as we see it. So we're concerned with this, the dwelling place God has given to us. So you'll find that the remainder of chapter 1 is concerned with this world and its creation. It doesn't tell us about the similar details of other heavenly bodies, except to say that they were made. But then it comes to man, and that's even more important. So it talks about the creation of man. But as soon as he's here and in a relationship with God, that's where the detail really starts to flourish. It's in the spiritual things. The Bible is a religious book, it's a spiritual book, and we do it no credit by making it discharge menial tasks such as trying to teach us mathematics or geography or biology or anything else you like to think of. That's not its purpose. Let me just illustrate this sort of thing. If the Bible was written in, let us say, scientific language, the sort of language that we are familiar with at high school or university or in the general textbooks of our day, if it was written in that sort of language to cater for people such as 20th century folks as ourselves, well, then it would have been unintelligible to anybody living 1,000 years ago. And it probably would be out of date in another 100 to 150 years' time when theories and the general body of learning has gone through further cycles. But the Bible is not written as a textbook. It's written in very popular language, very obvious language, just as we see things happening. For example, it talks about the four corners of the earth. Now, everybody knows the earth hasn't got four corners, unless you belong to the Flat Earth Society. But there are people that are that stupid who would say, well, the Bible says that there's four corners to the earth, and the Flat Earth Society still exists, and these people base their belief on the Bible. You see, they're misunderstanding the Bible. When the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth, or the pillars of the earth, or the foundations of the earth, it doesn't intend us to take those things literally. We all know that the earth is actually a globe. And as a globe, it doesn't have four corners, nor does it have pillars, nor does it have foundations, nor does it have a cornerstone. But this is the sort of language that we use in just everyday speech. The Bible is writing things in the language of the ordinary everyday man as he sees things. Take, for example, the way the sun rises and sets. That's the way we see it, isn't it? We see the sun rising and the sun setting. Now, the Bible talks about the sun rising and setting. Well, we all know that, strictly speaking, that's not true. It's not the earth that stays still and the sun moves around the earth. It's the sun that stays still and the earth moves around the sun. But that doesn't mean to say the Bible is wrong. When somebody first came along several hundred years ago and said, look, it's not the earth that stays still and the sun moves around the earth. It's the sun that stays still and the earth moves around the sun. When he said this, people threw him out of the church. They said, you're a heretic, because the Bible says that the sun rises and sets upon the earth and that the earth is fixed. And they had their quotations, and you'll find I've got references there in the book to that effect. The Bible is speaking of things as we see them. Now take again the greater light and the lesser light in Genesis chapter 1. God made the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, the sun and the moon. As we see things, that's how it is, because the Bible is writing from the standpoint of the ordinary man as he observes things round about him. And to us, as to the ancients thousands and thousands of years ago, we do have a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. But in scientific terms, it's looked at quite differently. Scientists will say, but the sun is the centre of the solar system, and the earth is simply a fairly small planet of the sun, and the moon is a very small satellite of the earth. Well, what are we going to say, that science and the Bible are in conflict? Not at all. we're looking at things from different perspectives and we're using different sorts of language. There's no conflict there at all. And what we have to do is realize that the Bible is presenting these things to us in these sort of topical language we ourselves just use from day to day. When we talk to each other about the sun rising, we don't accuse each other of being false in our statements. We're not talking to each other as scientists. We're talking to each other in the context of the ordinary life that men live. And so that's the way the Bible writes. For example, it says Adam was created from the dust of the earth. Well, that again is the way we are. It says in the Bible that we are created from the dust of the earth. And it says that when we die, we go back to the dust of the earth. Now, so it was with Adam. It says he was created from the dust of the earth. And when he died, he went back to the dust of the earth. Now, it doesn't say how he was created from the dust of the earth. It doesn't say how he went back to the dust of the earth. I think I know how most of us go back to the dust of the earth. And I would assume that that's how Adam went back to the dust of the earth. Put him in the ground and he decayed and he finished up back where he was. In other words, our bodies are made of common chemicals out of the creation in which we live. We aren't to imagine that somehow God got a lot of clay together like a giant making a gingerbread man and then blew into it and somehow it came to life. You know the story of the gingerbread man. We're not to construct that sort of picture. I don't know how God made Adam out of the dust of the earth. I don't know how Adam went back to the dust of the earth, although I've got a fair idea. But we don't have to assume that because the Bible says God made Adam out of the dust of the earth that suddenly you see whoosh, like that, and then when he went back to the dust of the earth, he went back like that. You see, that's the sort of language that the Bible uses. As it says of us elsewhere in the Bible, we are of the dust of the earth. We are made of the dust of the earth, and to dust we shall return. These are the important things. How it happens, if we want to find out those things, well, we can search if we wish. But the Bible, as I say, is not concerned with those sorts of details. God wants us to find out about his creation. I've given you a reference there from Psalm 111. He wants us to enjoy his creation and to learn about it. That's the word that's used there, to learn about his creation. But if we're going to learn about God's creation, we have to do that, as we have to do everything else, by the sweat of our brows. God does not communicate that sort of knowledge by revelation. If I want to know how to grow trees out there, or if I want to know how to fix up common cold, or how to do anything in relation to medical things or agriculture or whatever it is, I don't expect that God is going to give me all that knowledge in a blinding flash. I have to find those things out. Man is placed here, and these are the things he has to learn, he has to grow. The Bible's not going to tell me how to give my car a grease and oil change. I have to learn that by experience and sweat. And so it is with everything else in this world. And if I want to find out some of the intricacies of how my body works, I've got to go and do a 5 or 6 year course in medical science in order to become a doctor or whatever I want to be to learn these things. And so it is if I'm going to be a geologist or if I'm going to be any other sort of person, we have to find out. And we are continually finding out the wonders of God's creation through hard work. And it's no good coming and saying, oh, but the Bible says God did it. Well, I believe that. These other scientific types might be giving us theories as to how it might have happened, but I still believe that God did it. That may have been the way he did it, for all I know. Let me just give you a few illustrations. God gives us our daily bread. And when it says God does something in the Bible, or God did something, or God created something, or God moved something, or God worked something, it doesn't mean to say that we've got to think that God did it magically or instantaneously. Give us our daily bread. We thank God that he gave us our daily bread. We don't expect that he's going to do it magically or instantaneously and drop it down from heaven onto our plate just like that. It comes through a process of rain and clouds and weather, and God controls the rain and the clouds and the weather. And so the food comes through agricultural exploits and then through processing, and eventually we eat it. And we give thanks to God because he has given it to us. It says also in Matthew chapter 5 that God makes it rain. God makes it rain upon the earth. Now supposing some sort of scientific type that's interested in atmospheric pressures and high pressure systems and that type of thing comes along, and he explains to us how it rains. And he talks about all these things that weathermen talk about. Well, I don't go up to him and say, look, I don't believe you. The Bible says God makes it rain. I say, well, okay, you can explain things that way if you want to. And if you're correct, well, fair enough. You're simply telling me how God makes it rain. And the Bible is concerned with who makes it rain, and these other chaps are concerned with how it rains, but they're not in conflict. The same with the grass that grows. It says God makes the grass grow. Well, some botanist might come along and tell me how grass grows and roots extract nutrition of various sorts from the soil, and then some sort of greeny substance comes up and we call that grass, and he has all the technical data there as to how grass grows. I don't accuse him of being an atheist. If that's his explanation, well, fair enough. Frankly, it doesn't interest me because I'm not interested in that sort of thing. But I accept the Bible. When the Bible says that God makes the grass grow, I simply say, well, apparently that's the way God makes the grass grow. I believe that I came from God. I believe that God made me. I know how he made me. I also believe that if Jesus Christ doesn't return first, then one day I'm going to go back to the substance of which I was made in the first place, which is dust or clay. But I still realize that this is the creation of God and that I am something that he has made. So, when the scientist comes along and wants to use his findings to attack the Bible, I think we can realize that he's doing something that he's not entitled to do. When the Christian takes these statements such as God makes it rain, God makes it grow, and uses those to attack the scientist, he's using the Bible to do something which it was not meant to do. And the confusion and the conflict arises through simply people using things the wrong way. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it tells us this: by faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. God made everything out of nothing. Now we accept that by faith. These are things that a scientist can't prove. A scientist can indicate how things happen. But when he comes back to say, who did it? You can't prove that by science. The Christian accepts this by faith. So I accept by faith that God did all this, and then if I want to consider some of these scientific hypotheses or whatever it might be, well then, I can consider those for what they're worth and look upon them as being perhaps a suggestion from some person as to how it may have happened. Let me just give an illustration to get this point across. This point that when a scientist is dealing with substances that you can measure and weigh in a beam balance or put under a microscope, he's dealing with something fairly concrete. But when he's talking about who did this, God did it or God didn't do it, or there is a God or there isn't God, he's dealing with something you cannot prove. So he's not entitled to impose his opinion upon us in things like that. You see, we accept by faith that God is the creator and that God made what exists out of what previously did not exist. He created matter. There are two things of a different kind. The illustration was something like this. Supposing you have a doctor who's a brain surgeon, and somebody will say is a very kind, loving person. Now, as we know, if you think about anything, it goes through your brain. If you're kind or you love someone, this is a function of your brain. And supposing the surgeon operates on that person's brain, and he gets into the tissue and he looks at different things, and then he comes up and he says, well, look, I've examined his brain and I found no love there. You can't find love like that, can you? You can examine tissue and you can look at concrete things, but you can't prove from examining a person's brain whether the person loves or hates, because that's a thing of a different substance. Now that's the sort of thing I'm talking about here, that the scientist can play with his data, and if you're interested in medicine or you're interested in geology or anthropology or whatever you're interested in, okay. But the Christian imposes upon that something greater, and that is his faith in God. Just like the neurosurgeon looks at the brain and examines its tissue, but we who know that person impose upon it something he cannot prove by scientific investigation. We know that that person is a loving person or a kind person. Or a sheer rotter, if you want to take the opposite extreme. All right, I hope that from that's a very sketchy sort of a detail. I've given a few more details in the book, but I hope that that helps to ease some of the tension and not to make us try to make the Bible do something it was never intended to do. And as you read the Bible, it's a delightfully simple, straightforward account. It is not inaccurate. It may be incomplete, but it's not inaccurate. The Bible is a progressive revelation as it moves through, and you don't get all the details on every subject you can think of in the world in the Bible. But whatever you do get in the Bible is correct insofar as it goes. The Bible itself adds further revelations as it goes on. So if we say that the revelation God gave to us in the Old Testament is imperfect, which is what the New Testament says, when we say imperfect, we don't mean that it's full of errors. What we mean is that it is not complete. But it is a partial revelation. God has told us enough that we need to know for the purposes that he has in mind for us at that time. Just an illustration there again. Supposing I have a child of 4 or 5 years of age, and he says to me, "How does it rain?" And I very simply say, "Well, the sun evaporates the water from the earth's surface. It goes up into the air, and then when it gets too much and gets heavy, it falls back down again, and we call that rain." That's very simple. You could say it's probably true. A scientist would explain that in a different way. But you see, I'm explaining something in a very simple way so that a person can understand it. What I'm saying is not lies, it's not wrong, it's not complete, but it's enough to serve the purpose and to satisfy the person who has asked the question. Now that's what the Bible does with this very simple, beautiful, stylized account that we have here of the creation, and then it moves on to the more important issues. I certainly hope that we don't get bogged down in some of these technicalities when the Bible is concerned with man and his relation with God. Some people have summarized what I have been saying by something like this. They would say, "The laws of nature are God's laws." Now that's true. If it rains according to the laws of nature, well then that's the way God is making it rain. The only consideration that I'd add here is not to let us think that God is somehow in bondage to laws. Let us not make the statement that God works according to the laws of nature. God doesn't work according to any ironclad fixed laws. It's the other way around. Nature is under God. God is not working according to some laws. Rather, those laws are working under the authority of God. It's God that makes things happen, and the so-called laws of nature are simply our way of summarizing what is happening. Again, a very simple illustration. You drop something here and it falls to the floor. And we say, "Oh, it drops to the floor because the law of gravity is working upon it and makes it fall down." Now, strictly speaking, that's not true. The law of gravity doesn't make anything do anything. A law doesn't make that thing fall to the ground. That thing falls to the ground because God has made the world in a certain way. And now Isaac Newton and other clever people observed that, and they said, "Isn't that funny? Everything sort of falls to the ground all the time." And after various experiments, they summarized their observations by saying there must be a force of gravity, and so they drew up a formula to describe this phenomenon. It's God who makes a thing fall to the ground. It's God that does everything. The whole of this world is God's creation. He made it, and he still controls it, and he works in it. And as you observe what is happening, so people progressively over the years have summarized their observations in what we call laws of nature. Later on, they might find that law of gravity needs some adjustment. That's because they're finding out a little bit more about the way God works. But for the time being, it serves our purpose, and so there it is. We come to the account in Genesis chapter 1, and here we have this very broad outline in a page and a bit of how God created the world. Notice again that it's the creation of the world, and it's the world from the standpoint of man. I'm not saying that there was a person there looking at it all happening. I'm saying that the observation of everything is not from somebody standing on the moon, not from somebody in a satellite circling around the earth. It's not from somebody standing on the sun. It's from somebody standing here on our very small planet, Earth. And so the description is from that viewpoint. In other words, the viewpoint of us. Supposing we were there, how would we see it? We see it from this standpoint on the earth. And in the opening section, you have the expression that the earth was featureless and dark, without form and void, and it was surrounded by waters. But then as the enveloping vapors gradually decreased in their density, well then a dim light came by day from the invisible sun. That's more or less what it's saying in verse 1. I'm sort of updating this language a bit just to try to show how that the very same story that's here can be understood in a way which is enlightened, you might say, by some of the findings of modern science or some of the investigations of modern science. So you come to the second day, and we find now that as these enveloping vapors are losing their density, they're rising, and the ocean's surface is distinct from the waters above the earth, and we find then that there's a heavy ceiling of cloud forming. It's called a firmament in the older versions of the Bible. A firmament is something solid, and so you have the firmament, meaning the solid mass of cloud and the vapors up there, and then we have this other solid bodies of water surrounding the earth. Well, that's the second day. Then you come to the globe drying out. I'm not taking these days literally, but we're just getting the general drift of what's happening here. Mind you, even if you did take the days literally, you can't prove anything from it. You have people who are extremists on one side and the other. You have some people that believe that everything was created just like that, and that when God said, let this happen, then it happened just in a split second. But the Bible never says that. The period of time, even if you take it literally, is 24 hours. How it formed over those literal 24 hours, even if it is a literal 24 hours, the Bible doesn't tell us. You see, the Bible never gives us a theory of creation, never gives us a theory of how God did this. It says God made man of the dust of the earth, but it doesn't tell us how he made man of the dust of the earth. It tells us that God said the earth brought forth animals. It doesn't tell us how the earth brought forth those animals. It simply says that God did it, that he used these substances to fashion the further developments of his creation. And so he started from this formless earth, and the waters and the clouds, there's a separation between the clouds above and the waters on the earth. You then find that lower forms of life begin to appear in the third day. You have plants, for example, and seeds there in verse 11. And we may have a clue now as to how God is working, because you find that in those plants, seeds are within them, so that they now are able to reproduce themselves. The seed is within the plant, or within the fruit of the plant, and then more plants can be reproduced. And so God's giving us a bit of a clue as to how things are going on. When you come to the fourth day, by now these clouds have broken, and the sun and the moon and the stars become visible. Now once again, let us not go and accuse the Bible of being inaccurate, because it doesn't mention comets or asteroids. It only mentions stars, sun and moon. But that's the popular language which the people used, and we today use it. Scientifically, you might say it is not strictly accurate, but that's because we're not speaking about science. We're just talking about the sun and the moon and the stars, and we hope that all the comets and asteroids and other things get caught up in that general term that we use. And you find out that these things have an effect on the weather in verse 14. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and for years. And so now a pattern of seasons is emerging as the sun and the moon have their effect upon the earth. You come to the fifth day, and now we find that there are living creatures, firstly in the sea, and then you'll find them in the air. These are in verses 20 to 23. I'm not going through these in great detail because I think you've read them. But you notice now that the creatures in the sea first, then they're in the air, and we see how they are all suited to their environment. You come then to the sixth day, and now we have the creatures from the land. Firstly, the four-legged types, and then man himself, who comes later on. Man is the climax of God's creation. He shares his origin from the dust of the earth with the other animals, and like them, he feeds from the creation that God has given. You find that referred to in verses 29 and 30. All the things, all the seeds and the plants that have already come up previously, I now give these things to you as part of your food. You see what's happening here? God created matter out of nothing. Now, once he had the substances there, he used these substances to produce others. Like it says, he used the earth to bring forth the plants. And the earth, it says, brought forth the animals. And the earth brought forth man. Man was made from the dust of the earth. So God creates the matter, and then he fashions the various things that he has made, the elements here. And so his creation moves on, as it says here in Genesis 1, progressively from this vague thing at the first day, through the various features of sea and air, land, rivers, plant life, animal life, and finally man himself. That's the way the Genesis account runs. I've just got a very simple outline of this to show how the Bible gives it in a very, you might say, stylized form. If you think of those 6 days of creation as two panels of three, on the left-hand column you have 1, 2, and 3, in the right-hand column you have 4, 5, and 6. In the left-hand column, you'll see that we have the basic spheres of operation. For example, day one, light and dark. Day two, sea and sky. Day three, fertile land. They are the three basic spheres of the world as we see it from our viewpoint here. Then you come to days 4, 5, and 6, and you have the three corresponding creations of the features within those spheres. For example, you have the lights of the day and the night. Then you have the creatures of the sea and the sky. And then you have the creatures of the land. That is a very simple form of the creation story given here in the opening chapter of Genesis, and in a style which people in the very, very ancient times back there, without libraries and written records and all these other things to go by, something which they could remember and understand, and nothing which science has dug up has contradicted that basic scheme of God's creation. But as I say, The Bible is not committed to a theory of creation, whether it's the extremist on one side who says it all happened in one blinding instant, or the extremist on the other side that says it evolved through countless billions and billions and billions of years. Neither one nor the other will you prove or disprove from the Bible, because that's not the sort of thing the Bible is concerned about. Just as when my glandular fever is healed, how that's healed is not the sort of thing I'm going to find about in the Bible. I might believe God healed me and thank him for it, but how it happened is something that you find out elsewhere. So there it is, a very simple scheme of things. We come then to the seventh day. God rested in the opening three verses of chapter 2. Don't think that God was tired after all his creation and he needed a rest from weariness. The rest, as it says very clearly in verses 1 and 2, is a rest from achievement. It signifies that the work is complete. Don't think that the creation is like a great big clock which God winds up at the beginning of time and then lets it tick away for the next umpteen years. God is just as much working in his creation today as he ever was. God upholds his creation, he works through his creation. And today I thank him for his creation, for the food he gives us, for the rain he sends us. God is totally involved in this whole creation of his, as he is with us in our lives. And that brings me now to the final point to be considered, which is the nature of man himself, and it's been touched on in the latter part of the sixth day, chapter 1, verses 26 to the end. Man made in the image of God. Now let us just consider very briefly what it means for man to be made in the image of God. It tells us that man is distinct from all the other animals. You may be able to train a chimpanzee to do all sorts of things like Wally and those advertisements you see of Wolpermuir paint and ringing cash registers up and doing things like that. But all you can do with an animal is to train it to ape something that man does. But there's something distinct between man and an animal, and there's no bridge to connect them. And that is that man, of all God's creatures, was made in God's image. There is a quality, something about man, which makes him different. It's not simply that he is a spiritual being. He is a spiritual being, and you won't get animals engaging in spiritual exercises. You won't get animals going to church. You may be able to teach an animal to ride a bike, but there's nothing within an animal that's going to prompt that animal to worship God or to do the sorts of things human beings do. In fact, if you look at any animal, over the whole span of our knowledge of the existence of these animals, they haven't changed at all. A horse today does pretty well the same as a horse did 3,000 years ago. Because if you give an animal opportunity for reproduction, food and shelter, it's quite content. You give a man those things and he is not content, because man was made in the image of God. He is made with a total capacity which nothing in this world can satisfy. You give him shelter, friends, food and the like, those things will still not satisfy him, because man is made in God's image. You might say there are spiritual, moral and intellectual qualities about man that aren't shared by the other animals, but I don't want us to cut man up into bits and pieces, inside body, soul and spirit and all this sort of thing. It's man in the totality of his being. I'm standing here in front of you with a body and a soul and a spirit and a mind and a will and strength and everything else, and it's his whole person, not just some bits and pieces of him. The whole person is made in the image of God. He is like God in a way that nothing else is. Now, because of this expression of God in man, man is, in a sense, God's representative on the earth. We are here, of all God's creatures, as being his representatives, in some way an expression of something of what God is. Now, we'll be looking at this more as we come to consider chapter 3 and how man was not content to remain in the position God had given him. But the reason he rebelled against God was because he was made in the image of God. He was not content to be under God's authority. He wanted to be God himself. God has given man a great dignity. It's talked about in Psalm 8, that God has made him in his image and committed to man the caretaker responsibility of his creation. You see that there in chapter 1, verses 27-28. We are now into the meaty parts. We're just about through this study. But you notice how the Bible has finished, really, with all the nuts and bolts of the creation, and from here on it's concerned now with man and God, and so will my studies be. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. He blessed them. He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God gives man this dominion, and that is part of what it means to be in God's image. But notice that the two things go together. Although man has been given this great dignity and responsibility as being in God's image, the very fact that he is in God's image means that he cannot be independent of God. We are not people who can live here in this world absolutely by ourselves without any reference to God. The very thing which makes man man is the fact that he is in God's image. Just supposing you can think of a creature that looks like man but was not made in God's image. Well, he might look like man, he might walk on two legs, he may be clean shaven, he may have everything that looks like a human being. But according to the biblical definition of man, he would not be man, because the thing which makes man man is the fact that he is in God's image. Not that he is simply the end product of some biological process and somehow he got a bit better than the other animals. That's not what makes man man. All that makes is a very clever animal. What makes man man, his humanity, you might say, is the fact that he, of all God's creatures, is in God's image. And animals, animality, if I can use that word, is in itself. A man's humanity is not in itself. And this gives us the jumping off point for our next study. We are not here as people who can live without reference to God. The deepest cravings of man's being can be satisfied only by God, because it's in his image that we are made. Now, once a person tries to satisfy those deeper things within him by something apart from God, he will become an extremist or a pervert of one sort or another. He tries to satisfy those immeasurable desires within him by material things, he will become greedy or corrupt, or he could become a robber, he could become all sorts of evil things. If he tries to satisfy it by sex, he will become a pervert of one sort or another. If he tries to satisfy it by irrational experiences, he'll become a drug addict. All of these things, all of these gross sins which people commit, are possible because man is capable of answering to God. And when he puts something else in God's place, he goes off at a tangent and he sins. And that is precisely what happened in the Garden of Eden and what's been happening ever since. Man has this capacity to know God. You and I have a capacity to know God. God wants us to respond to him with this faith. We are made in God's image. I trust that we might live as those who are indeed in God's image. Well, we'll follow that through in our next study. If you have time, I would like you to finish reading chapter 2, and specifically to read chapter 3 before next study. Maybe you could read the end of chapter 2 tonight if you haven't done so, maybe in the morning, chapter 3. And if you can get on to chapter 4, good and well. Because in our study tomorrow morning, I want to look at chapters 2, 3 and 4.